we're not doing a series. So I was like, well, what am I going to preach, you know? I don't know. I have to actually come up with something. Normally we have a series, you know, and we just have something that we kind of go along with. Today's a message that's kind of been on my heart a little bit, and it's a passage that I believe God led me to as I began to study this week, and hopefully it's something that blesses you as well. If you want to go ahead and turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 is what we're going to look at today. And I want to say at the outset of this message that I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and the redeeming work of God throughout all of human history was meant not only to save and justify sinners, but also to transform them in their actual lives. So salvation, I believe, is not just about a right standing with God, it's also about right living. And ultimately, that's going to be what we're going to talk about today. The title of the message is Living Godly Lives, and that's going to be our focus this morning. The Bible teaches that we ought to have the same attitude as Christ. We should serve others like Christ. We should love as Christ loved. We should walk as Christ walked. We should follow in his steps. We should imitate him. So the Bible seems clear that Christ is an example to us, an example on how we should live our lives. And it seems that we should be in this process as believers of becoming more like Christ. Not metaphorically, not from the perspective that it's just a religious thing where we kind of become like Christ in our mindset. I'm talking actually like Christ in our life, in our everyday life, in the things that we do. So this involves embracing God's commands. We know from Scripture God has commanded us to be a certain way and to behave a certain way. There's a set of morality in the Bible that it clearly teaches that kind of puts those things, that helps us to put those things into practice. And that's part of what we do as we read Scripture. Not only do we begin to understand what we should believe, but we start to see how we should behave as believers. However, I think that imitating Christ will become increasingly more difficult and even more dangerous in our society as the unsettling trend in the contemporary Western culture now is to reject biblical morals altogether. So we are seeing an unprecedented shift in morality in America. It's a moral revolution, if you will. And in light of this, we ought to be battening down the hatches, so to speak, digging in to the truth of God's word, learning how to defend that truth and live that truth in our lives. I think we should be praying without ceasing for our families and our children and our churches so that they may stand firm in the truth of the gospel in the days ahead. Even some of the issues that we could possibly face are already starting to rear their ugly heads. And I was reading an article by Albert Mohler who was talking about some of the results of what he calls this moral revolution in America. And one question is whether or not an evangelical Southern Baptist chaplain committed to historical biblical Christianity can still serve the United States military. Can they serve without abandoning their biblical convictions in light of the repeal of the military's don't ask, don't tell policy, and in light of the Supreme Court's ruling that the Defense of Marriage Act is unconstitutional? The co-chair of the Forum on the Military Chaplaincy, who is also an elder in the Presbyterian Church, says that Southern Baptist chaplains should immediately resign from military service. He says this because the North American Mission Board has made a statement that SBC chaplains cannot deny or compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ in their ministry. And ultimately, his argument is this: because of the moral revolution in America, evangelical Christian chaplains can no longer serve both God and country. So while we don't know whether or not our religious liberty will be denied in the United States military just yet, this is just the first of many questions and challenges that will arise out of this new cultural paradigm. So in the face of moral crisis, we even see that some churches and some denominations along the way are already in the process of embracing the spirit of the age. As Moeller says, they are wearing out their knees, bowing to Baal. While those that embrace historical, biblical Christianity are becoming increasingly more marginalized. So this is the reality in our present society. And believers, I believe, must tread these turbulent waters very carefully. Because I think the danger that we face is getting sucked into the secular mindset to the point that Christians begin to mirror the world rather than Christ. And when practical and personal holiness begins to fade away in the lives of people who call themselves Christians, I believe we've lost our way. And Moeller calls this type of mindset a form of atheism. It may be subtle, but he says this is still a form of atheism. He says, though most Americans habitually claim belief in God and even some form of Christian identity, Americans order their lives in such a way as if God does not exist. Otherwise, we would be required to actually care about what God thinks and obey what God commands and submit to his authority or fear and face consequences. But it seems that millions of Americans claim to believe in a God that they do not fear. And I can tell you that any people or any society that commonly assumes that God will not discipline sin or that God has no influence over history, that society will ultimately have no fear of God and therefore will give itself increasingly to evil. Folks, it is my deep-seated belief that we must be a people who stand firm in the truth of God's word, a people with convictions, a people who actually care about what God thinks, a people who obey God's commands and are willing to submit to his authority, a people who embrace biblical morality, who actually want to live in a manner worthy of God. Not just know that they should or understand it from the Bible, but actually want to live in a manner that pleases God. A people who stand firm in the midst of cultural crisis and who allow our faith in Jesus Christ to impact our daily living, even if that means it costs us something. So it is my conviction that if believers would immerse themselves in the depth and richness of the Word of God and apply those very principles that he has given us in his word, then we would see a people of faith who are being transformed both morally and spiritually, and that could change the face of the church and our society. And isn't that where God actually wants his people to be? A people set apart. I mean, this is the same God who brought his people out of Egypt, and before he brought them into the promised land, he gave them a law through Moses, and that law stated this. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You therefore be holy, for I am holy. The Apostle Peter reiterates the same thing in his first letter when he says, he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. And you see how Peter kind of takes that and says, look, it's not just about a general holiness, about the idea that maybe you come to know Christ and so Christ has imparted to you righteousness and so now you are holy. It says, be holy in all of your conduct and actually the things that you do. It goes beyond just a simple faith in Christ. It goes into the perspective that God is working through us to make us to be more like his son. And there shouldn't be a great divide between what we believe and how we behave. There shouldn't be. Our belief and our faith ought to shape our behavior. I mean, isn't that really what we mean when we call ourselves Christian? And I realize the term is starting to lose its focus, its meaning. I mean, its meaning is becoming less and less about what it is supposed to be about. But Jesus' followers were first called Christians in the book of Acts. The reason they were called Christians is because their behavior and their actions were actually reflections of Christ. So they looked like Christ, they were talking like Christ, they were acting like Christ, and people called them Christians. The standard of how believers should live their lives, that should be set at Christ. It shouldn't be set at the pastor or the associate pastor or somebody else in the church. It shouldn't be set that low because it's way down here. It should be set at Christ. That should be our focus. That should be what we strive for, to be like Him in our actual everyday life. That's exactly where Peter's going to go in this message. That's what he's addressing in the second letter. He's going to teach us that the grace of God in Christ actually transforms and empowers Christians to live righteously, even in the face of opposition. So here Peter is concerned about the way believers actually behave. He's writing a final reminder to the churches so that his readers will, by God's grace, be able to live a life that is pleasing to God. And if we fast forward to chapter 2 of this same letter, we're going to find that Peter is troubled at what's happening in the church, because there are people in the church that are living very corrupt and ungodly lives. And Peter is going to point out the inconsistency of claiming the hope of eternity with Christ while living an unchanged and godless life. And thus, the false teaching in the church in Peter's day was bringing about a moral crisis very similar to the crisis we face in our own day. Therefore, I believe that Peter's words will ring true for us even here in 2013. So we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And the first thing that I want you to notice right off the bat is who Peter addresses this letter to. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This means that the principles that we're going to talk about today apply to believers. What we're talking about and what he is really getting into in this particular chapter applies to believers. You cannot live a godly life if you're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you came today and you don't quite know. Or maybe you came today and you know for sure that you're not a believer in Christ. All of humanity, just so you know, all of us have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. All people are in desperate need of the salvation that only Christ brings. As sinners, we're not only unable to keep God's law, we are rebels. We are enemies of God. We violate God's holiness. We steal the praise and the glory that belongs to Him. We keep it for ourselves. We place it on other things. The Bible reminds us that there is no one righteous, not even one. None of us measure up to the holy standard of the Almighty God, even when we give it our very best. And therefore, we have no ability to become justified before God on our own. No matter how good of a person we think ourselves to be, we are still guilty. And our meager attempts at holiness are not enough. Our attempts at righteousness are insufficient. And our only hope is that we somehow gain a righteousness that doesn't belong to us, something that we cannot come up with on our own. And that is what we get in the saving work of Jesus Christ. The only way we can ever be reconciled to God is through the death of His Son. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. What Paul is actually saying here is that if you have a deep, burning desire inside of you that causes you to confess with truth your sin and the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if you believe in your heart, not just an intellectual thought, but a belief deep down inwardly, in an inward trust in Christ at the very core of who you are, then you are being transformed by the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit's at work in your life. And out of that confession, you will be saved. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus died on the cross in our place to take from us the due penalty of our sin, to take upon himself the wrath of God that burns against us, and to impart to us his righteousness, because we don't have a righteousness good enough to get us to God. That means those who place their faith in Jesus Christ gain the righteousness of Christ. They avoid the wrath of God. They claim victory over death. And now we have been set free from sin. That is the gospel. But that's not the end. And I think sometimes we may get to the point where that becomes the end, where the only thing that we really kind of focus on is that element of salvation in our life. But that is not where things end, nor is it the end of the work of Christ in our lives. How silly would it be for me as a parent to get my child to the point where they can walk when they're, you know, a little over 2 years old or whatever, and then say, you know what, you can walk, you're good now. Get out of my house. I'm done with you. Okay? How foolish is that? That's not where we leave our children. We actually continue to help them and guide them along the way. God doesn't simply save us, then leave us. There is more to it. He's not left us without instructions, nor has he left us without his presence. Having been transformed by the saving work of Christ, having been gifted with the inspired word of God, having been gifted with the Holy Spirit, we have been given all that we need to mature as believers and to live a godly life. That's going to be Peter's point. Let's look at verses 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we say, how do you live a godly life? How do we live a godly life in our world today? What does that look like? And God says to us, technically, you can't. Technically, you can't live a godly life without power. But the good news is, God says, I've given you what you need. So really, all you really need is me. His divine power, the power of Christ, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God empowers us to live a godly life. So here in chapter 1, Peter begins to clarify some things for us. Not only are we called to live a life of godliness, we've been given the ability to do so. Christians have been granted all things, he says. All things, completeness, nothing is missing. He's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And life and godliness, these two words are coming together from the perspective that it means a godly life. How to live life from the perspective of godliness. These false teachers claim that they had a special doctrine that would add something to their lives. And Peter is informing his readers that nothing can be added, because all you need is Christ. And it's the transforming work of Christ in your life that empowers you to live a life of godliness and holiness. We've been given everything that we need to live the way God wants us to live. And that's a good thing. God says, be holy as I am holy. And then knowing that we can't do it on our own, he empowers us to do so. You may have heard it said, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. This should tell us something, by the way. Not only are we fully and completely and utterly dependent upon Christ for salvation, we ourselves are fully and completely and utterly dependent upon life, or upon Christ, just to live life. It's why believers should continuously lean upon Christ, seek after Christ constantly. Because when it comes to life and godliness, everything has to be provided for us through him. Christianity is not just a set of beliefs or a rite of passage or membership or baptism or confirmation. It's not a matter of being a religious person or having knowledge of biblical things. It's all about the power of an almighty God that is at work within us. That is what empowers Christians to live a godly life. That is what empowers Christians to live a life of worship, devoted to God. Peter says, we are granted these things through our knowledge of Him. Through our knowledge of Him. We know God. We don't just know of God. We don't just know things about God. The Bible says that we have been made children of God. He has reconciled us to Himself through His Son. We have a relationship with Him through Christ. And when we know who God is and we know what God has done, we begin to understand some things. We begin to understand how perfect and holy and righteous and loving and kind and compassionate and forgiving this God is. And we begin to see how powerful and mighty and glorious and beautiful and excellent and imminent and amazing and how extraordinary our God is. And it should not only astound us, it should cause the Spirit inside of us to shout for joy and glorious praise to our God just knowing those things. And our lives should be characterized by a life of worship. Doesn't that make sense? If we have a passionate, wholehearted love for God, our worship should naturally stir within us a desire to want to not only know this God, but want to follow Him and want to be like Him in every way. And proper conduct and biblical morality, to me, is a no-brainer when it comes to Christianity. Because we can look upon the holiness and righteousness of God, and I can look at that and I can say, okay, this makes sense because that is awesome, and I am in awe of that, and I want to be like that. That should be the heart of the believer. Where do we go wrong sometimes? Isn't it when we take what we've freely been given by God, and we take all of this passion and devotion and energy, and instead of giving that to God, we begin to terminate it on the world and on the other things that pertain to us rather than God? We take what rightly belongs to Him and give it to somebody else. It's adultery, by the way. It's idolatry. And it's only when we begin to make provisions for the flesh, meaning we allow ourselves just a little bit of leeway, and we begin to make provisions, and we begin to make exceptions, and we start to slip slowly away down that slippery slope, that's when the sinful nature begins lusting after its old desires. That's when we get into a position where we do not benefit the kingdom of God. But look, God has called us to His glory and excellence. He says we know this God who's called us to glory and excellence. In other words, He is calling us to Himself, His very nature, His very person. He is saying, I am eminently more important than all of these other things. Look at what verse 4 says. Peter says He has granted to us, God has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We may become partakers of the divine nature of God, which means we get to share in the moral excellence of God. We don't get to become God. We don't even get to become even slightly close to how great God is. But what He is saying is that we have the unique privilege as believers to grow in such a way that we actually begin to take on and personify some of the characteristics of God in our lives here on earth. That's why God can say, be holy as I am holy, and then empower us to do so. We must then draw the logical conclusion that the reason that the divine nature of Christ has given us all that we need for life and godliness, and the reason that God has given us His saving promises, and the reason that we have been allowed to take part in the divine nature is so that we have the ability to become like Him. Because that's what He wants us to do. That's the logical conclusion in all of that. Why would He empower us to become godly and live godly lives if He didn't want us to do so? It means that by these are the means that we are able to escape the corruption in the world that's caused by evil desire. It's in that we become more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. As Christians, we have a term for that. We call it sanctification. We call it this process of growth. But in that process of growth, we are becoming more free from sin because God's given us that ability to become more free from sin and to become closer and closer to Christ. It's a lifelong process. It's also our responsibility. And in light of this, Peter is going to give us some very practical advice for helping us grow in maturity and to keep our focus on Christ as he encourages us to live a godly life. So not only are we we by God empowered to live a godly life, we are also encouraged to do so. So God's not saying, you know what, I've given you all that you need to live a godly life and to become more like my son, Jesus Christ, but don't worry about it, don't do it. That's not the way that works. The reason he's given us that is so that we would pursue those things. Look at verses 5 through 9. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. While God gives us all that we need for life and godliness, he doesn't do it for us. He doesn't make us godly for us. And you know what? That's what our kids want to do. I've learned that early on. Okay, yeah, at some point my kids are too young to do certain things, so they can't get their own drinks and, you know, they can't brush their own teeth, and we have to do a lot of that. But as they get a little older, they're actually able to do that. But what's interesting is they don't want to. They still want you to do it, right? Okay, so when you can actually reach the refrigerator and actually get some water in your own cup, that's what you need to do. So when you come to me and you hand me your cup and say, Dad, would you get me some water? I'm going to say, no. You're tall enough to get in there and get your own water, go take your cup and do it. Josiah's looking at me now because he knows I just told him that yesterday. Okay? Because there is this perspective. I mean, we have to have this conversation, right? Like, okay, God has given you arms and he's given you legs, and those things are to be used, okay? Instead of sitting on the couch, we get up and we move and we can go and we can get our own water. And since you whined about it, while you're on your way to get water, why don't you pick up the house and pick up all of your clothes and go clean your playroom and then go outside and mow the grass, because we have consequences for whining in my house. I don't care if you're 6 and can't use the lawnmower. Just go do it, all right? So we get this perspective that hey, you know what? I want people to do stuff for me all the time. And at some point, we have to say no. You can do it on your own. You've been given everything that you need to do that. We have to apply ourselves and be diligent to use what God has provided for us. That means spiritual growth isn't something that just automatically happens in our life. It takes effort. It requires cooperation between us and God, who's working in us and through us. In other words, a godly character doesn't just emerge from lethargic and lifeless Christianity. If your idea of Christianity is to simply come to church once a week and utter a few quick prayers before meals, then I think you've missed the point altogether. You're more like the kid saying, oh man, God, can't you just do it for me? And the answer is no. The answer is no. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, and the least we ought to do is reciprocate by using what he's given us to live in a way that pleases him, because of who he is, because of what he means to us, because of how much we love him. If we love him, should we not desire to please him and to be like him? Look at what Peter says. He says, make every effort to do these things. Make every effort to do these things. In other words, pursue this with diligence. Be diligent about godly living. Actually, make an effort to do that in your life. And isn't that part of our problem, that maybe sometimes we just don't even try? We don't make effort. let's face it, we make a whole lot of effort to do a lot of things in life. Whether it's to perfect our hobbies or our jobs or the things we enjoy, but what about perfecting ourselves? Peter says you need to make every effort to do so. You've been given the ability, now get up and do it. So we say, all right, okay, I understand that. I understand that this is what I need to be doing. I understand that God has saved me, He has transformed me, and in doing so, He has empowered me to live a godly life, and in doing so, also, He's given me that responsibility. So I understand that there's something that I need to be doing here, and I need to be living a godly life and all of that. But then my next question for you is, what does that look like? How does that play out in my life, in my particular life stage? What does that actually look like? And here's the good news. Peter's actually given us some perspective of what that looks like. He's given us a list of 8 virtues to help us understand exactly what it looks like to be a believer living a godly life. Now, these aren't all the virtues. These are just a small list of them. There are 8 qualities that should characterize the life of a believer. Now, this is not some legalistic list that you need to check off each one and do all that stuff. It's really the things that naturally come out of a transformed heart. These are not the things that you do in order to get a transformed heart. So don't get that backwards. We're transformed through Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ who saves us. We're born again through that. Now, here's the things that come out of that. Here's what should be pouring out of our lives as believers in Jesus. The first, he says, is faith. This is the basic trust in and commitment to Jesus Christ. It's mentioned first because it's significant. It's the basis for everything else in the Christian life. You can't have any of these other virtues from the perspective of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in you without faith. We are saved by grace through faith. The next is virtue. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ ought to also have virtue. Virtue is understood to be moral excellence or behavior that shows a high moral standard. And we take that and we can compare that to our own society and we can say, okay, here is where God would have us to be if we take the Bible and say, here's the biblical morals in the Bible. Here are the things that we should be living, the way we should be living, and so on and so forth. And we can compare that to the world. Maybe those two things don't always come together, and likely they don't, and they won't in the future, because we are to be a people set apart, a people whose behavior shows that we have high moral standards dependent upon Christ. Believers who not only pursue moral excellence, also pursue knowledge. Why is knowledge so important? Because knowledge and understanding of God's Word gives believers discernment. That way we know God's will. That way we know what God's commands are. That way we know right from wrong. We're able to better live in moral excellence when we know what God requires of us, when we are able to discern that which is right and that which is wrong. Those that add knowledge should also be pursuing self-control. We would think that this would speak for itself a little bit, but the false teachers in Peter's day, addressed in chapter 2, they are characterized by sensuality and inflamed sinful desires, and they lived for their comforting pleasures, and they were enslaved and corrupted. But those who live a godly life exercise self-discipline and are able to restrain themselves so that they do not give themselves over to sinful desires. Steadfastness, our endurance, should also be added. This is particularly important in light of our cultural and moral crisis threatening the church, both that in Peter's day and that in our own day, because believers ought to be able to and need to be able to carry on and push on and press on even in the midst of persecution. Even in the midst of the cultural changes and the things that are going on in our day, we must not stop. We must not slow down. We must not allow the enemy to gain a foothold in our lives. Then godliness. Readers are to call to be godly. This makes perfect sense in light of what we talked about in verses 3 through 4. Christ has given believers everything to be godly. Therefore, believers must pursue godliness. This is the kind of life that pleases God. Next, he adds brotherly affection. And he uses a term that is distinctive to the Christian community, for we are brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, have brotherly affection. It gives us the understanding that this points to the kind of love that believers should have for one another, and how the church should be a family-like devotion, should show a family-like devotion that should characterize all that we do with and for one another. And then he sums it all up with love. In a fitting way, he wraps it up with love, because love is the supreme Christian virtue. Christ says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things sum up the entire law, the entire Bible. So love sums up everything, because out of love you will have all of these other virtues. That's what they flow out of. Now, this is not saying that you have to be perfected in all of these, but it's saying that they should be a part of you and growing in you, and you should desire to be like that. This is what a believer looks like. These are the qualities that they possess. These are some of the characteristics that make us like Jesus. So because God has given us the divine nature, we can grow spiritually and develop this kind of Christian character. God wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Look at what he says in verse 8. If these qualities are yours and increasing, meaning they're growing in you, meaning that this is not something that just happens and that you get it, but it's something that is going to take place over your entire life, and it's something that's going to be growing in you. And if it's something that's in you and is increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word ineffective is used to describe idle workers who are just wasting their day rather than doing the things that they're supposed to be doing. Gives us the picture of the Christian who does a lot of things. And maybe they do a lot of Christian things, a lot of things at church, but simply they are wasting their time because they're ultimately ineffective for the kingdom, because they do not pursue a godly life outside of this place. James says faith without works is idle. It's ineffective. It's useless. And yet if you possess these virtues, it says you will be effective, fruitful for the kingdom. Living a godly life makes us fruitful for the kingdom. In verse 9, he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Ultimately, Peter goes on to say that if you lack these qualities, you're blind. You don't see what you should see. You're likened to the church at Laodicea, so proud that they had need of nothing, and yet they didn't realize that they were wretched and miserable and poor and naked. You're blind. Peter says, look, God has given you all that you need for life and godliness. He has granted that to you through his divine nature. You now take that and pursue godliness. And that's what we need to do. That's what we must do as believers in Jesus Christ. In the face of the world that we live in the culture that is ever changing, may we stay true to Christ. May our lives reflect Jesus, so that when the world looks at us, they don't see people who are just like them. They see people that are like Christ. And we become his hands and his feet, and we carry on his work in this world. That's what the church has to be in light of what we're facing.